First Kings chapter 2. We're going to be focused just on the first four verses today. Lord willing, next month we will tackle verses 5 through 9, and that should conclude our study through the life of David. I may do one additional study, kind of an overview of what we've learned from David's life in this long and extended study that we've been doing. I mean, it's not terribly long in terms of just the number of studies compared to some of the others we've done, like on Sunday mornings or Thursday night, but it is long in the sense that we've only been doing these once each month, so this study is now extended a full 10 years or so, and we're finally coming to the very end of his life. In chapter 2, what's happening here in 1 Kings is that, remember, in our previous study, we saw that David had this final great royal assembly where he had called all the leaders of Israel together and had proclaimed in front of all of the leadership and with Solomon, his son, there, the great transition in the kingdom from his reign to Solomon's reign. He basically handed the kingdom over to Solomon at that time. And in our last study, we saw that he then prayed not only for his son Solomon, but for the entire nation, for the generations that were about to follow. Now, that's a big public event. David's last great public leadership moment. And this chapter is like the bookend to that event. This is a private moment. This is what we're going to be reading this morning, what we're going to be focused on this morning, is a heart-to-heart, personal, and private moment between a father and a son, David and Solomon, between one king and the next king that's taking his place, and between one man of God and another man of God. So there's no one else in the scene. It's just David and Solomon, heart-to-heart communication. Solomon he's there, he's present, but he isn't saying anything in this exchange. This is just one man pouring his heart and his heart's priority concerns into another man, so that as he steps off of the stage of history, he is ensuring that his son and the next king are well prepared and well equipped to carry on the purposes of the Lord into the next generation. So let's read these first four verses and focus on the key elements in them. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." All right, so the setting is introduced to us as when David's time to die drew near. I mean, not just for the sake of the readers, we know that David's about to die. It's a clue, obviously, to us. But the clear implication is that David himself now is aware that his death moment is at hand. By the way, this is it's not focused on. There's not a big spotlight on that element, but I think it's an important element and one that I don't want us to read past too quickly. It is a specific and I think a great blessing from the Lord to know in advance when you're going to die. What's the option? What's the other possibility? To die and to be completely clueless that you're going to die to be caught off guard, to be surprised by your death. And we see this pattern unfold in the lives of some of the most important and key individuals throughout biblical history. For instance, Moses. Moses knew when he was going to die. He lived a very long life, very full life, very purposeful life. But when he came to the end of his life, the Lord took him up on a specific mountain and said, look at all the land in front of you. I'm going to take the people you've been leading through the wilderness. I'm going to take them across this river Jordan and into this land. But you're not going to cross. You're going to die right here. And while he wasn't given months or years of advance notice, he was given a very clear and direct notice from the Lord. This is when your personal story in this world is coming to an end. And what is having notice? And by the way, Moses is not the only one where this pattern unfolds. We see others like Abraham and of course, you know, the greatest example being Jesus, knowing exactly when he's going to die. Not just a general pattern, but the exact date, the exact evening, and circumstance of his death is fully aware, you know, fully aware to his heart. But in David's situation, which is very similar to what is possible for us, what is the blessing of knowing that you're going to die or knowing when you're going to die versus being caught off guard and surprised? That's right. It's the blessing is heart preparation. The blessing is being ready for the great transition. You know, we're focused here on a transition from one king to another king, from one moment in covenant history to the next great moment in covenant history. But those are all events that are taking place in this world. David himself is about to experience the greatest transition anyone can ever experience, the transition from life in this world to whatever lies beyond and the next great moment in his personal experience. And it's a tremendous blessing to be ready for that, to be prepared for that, to have your heart, you know, fixed in that direction so that you're not unsteady and uncertain and unsure and fearful or just completely clueless about what is about to take place. And what we see David doing in this moment clearly reflects the heart focus and the priority of a man who is prepared. And he is ready for this great transition. He's ready to die. Not because he's old and worn out, though, you know, at this moment, he's technically what we would consider in our culture to be an old man. But in biblical terminology, he's not that old. He's 70 years old at this moment. But his story has come to an end. And it is interesting, like we see Moses, for instance, living 120 years. And beyond the age of 70, he was just getting ready for the big events that were yet to come in his life. The most significant moments in Moses' life took place between the ages of 80 and 120. That's where his calling and his assignment were waiting for him in those latter years. David's never going to even reach age 80. He's going to die at age 70. But the point being, his life is just as full as the life of Moses, and just as rich as the life of Moses. And the answer is to the question that's implied, which is, why is it just as full? How can 70 be as full as 120? How can 70 be as significant as 120? Because the point of our lives in this world and how much they matter, how important they are, isn't measured by just adding up a certain number of chronological years on the calendar. It's not like whoever has the most years on the calendar wins. The winning here, the fullness of life, the success in life as we measure it or define it biblically and spiritually, is not based on heaping up a number of years, but it's based on whether that person was successful in understanding and fulfilling their own assignment from the Lord for their life. David's assignment was a different assignment than Moses, and it was to be fulfilled within a different time period of his lifespan. But David fulfilled his job. He accomplished his assignment. What was David's assignment? His assignment was to become a king over Israel that would be a man after God's own heart, to unite the disunited tribes of Israel under one banner, the banner of the Lord, and to lay the foundations, so to speak, spiritually, by way of the blueprint that's passed on to Solomon for the establishment of the house of God in the city of Jerusalem. David has accomplished all of that. And that's not to mention all of the scripture that he wrote in the form of what we call the book of Psalms, many of the Psalms that he, of course, wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. David's fulfilled his assignment. And now here in this scene, he has one final responsibility to accomplish. Technically, it's actually two. We're focused today just on the first part in the first four verses. We'll see next month, Lord willing, in verses 5-9, there's a further sense of assignment that he's actually delegating to his son Solomon in some final tying up loose ends instructions for the next king. But here in these four verses, what he's doing is communicating one last time, heart to heart, father to son. Now, we saw in the royal assembly in our recent studies, where Solomon was present and all the royal leaders were present, at a key moment in the assembly, David stood up and he addressed all of the members of the assembly, all the leaders of the entire nation, and he gave strong words of exhortation to each one of those leaders. But at a certain point in the assembly, he shifted his focus and put the spotlight in a public way on his son Solomon and began to speak directly to Solomon in front of all of the leaders. And in doing so, was identifying for Solomon what was most important as he begins his own reign as king, but doing so in a way that made Solomon accountable to all of the other leaders because they're witnesses of the words that he spoke to his son. However, in this scene, there's no witnesses. The only witness is David, who will soon be dead and in the hands of the Lord, so that he will no longer be on this earth to hold his son Solomon accountable. And so the only other witness in this scene is the Lord himself. And the idea here is David is essentially saying the same thing in this scene that we heard him say to Solomon publicly, but now he says it slightly different wording, but says it a second time in private to his son. And I want you to catch that. He says the same message to his son publicly, and now in private, sometime shortly afterwards, he says it again to his son, and in saying it now personally, man to man, heart to heart, father to son, he is driving home to Solomon's heart the significance, the priority of his final concerns to communicate to his son, but doing so in a setting in which he is intentionally leaving out any other human witnesses. And he's making Solomon ultimately accountable, therefore, to the Lord himself, and only ultimately and finally to the Lord. Because while there is some benefit to making him accountable to all the other leaders of Israel, he knows that Solomon's future is going to stand or fall based upon the commitment in Solomon's own heart to follow the Lord personally, no matter whether anyone to the left or right is encouraging him or discouraging him. It's ultimately going to boil down to how faithful is Solomon's heart to these principles and these words that are being shared with him this day. Now, we know the concept of final words, right? We've talked about this before. Final words in the mouth of any biblical character are the most important words. You know, it's like if you've ever done a study in the Gospel of John with the chapters of the final night that Jesus spends with his disciples. You know, the Gospel of John covers all 3.5 years of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. But you have chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, you've got four chapters just describing what he said to them in the final night that he was with them. And all the rest of the chapters are covering the other 3.5 years. So the idea being that final words rise in significance to most important words. It's like, I only have one last opportunity to talk to you. I want to make sure to leave this in the focal point of your perspective and your awareness. I want to fix your attention on these things. So what he's communicating to Solomon represents what we should understand as most important to David. This is like the inheritance he's passing on to Solomon. Now we know that he's practically speaking passing on a tremendous physical and financial inheritance. He's giving to Solomon all of his wealth. But this isn't about money here. This isn't about property. This isn't about physical resources. This is all about spiritual wealth. The accumulated spiritual wealth of David's entire life's walk with the Lord is summed up in these four short verses and passed on to his son Solomon. Now, that last practical point I want to emphasize, which is, these are final words of father to son. It doesn't take David four chapters to do this. It takes him only four verses to do this. But we shouldn't diminish the significance. What he's saying, as short as it is what matters most to him and what he hopes in the Lord will matter most to Solomon. So, what does he say first? First, he just sets the conversation in the appropriate framework, the appropriate perspective, because Solomon doesn't necessarily know what David knows. David's aware that his life has now come to an end. His life story is finishing, and it's finishing not by accident, not just by natural degeneration. His story is ending because the Lord is bringing it to an end. He's very much aware, David is, of how much the Lord is fully in charge of every circumstance of his life, including the number of beats of his heart and the number of breaths that he will breathe. And he says this to Solomon to make Solomon aware of the significance of the moment. He says, I am about to go the way of all the earth. That's just a Hebraic way of saying, I am about to die. He's saying, I'm about to have the experience that every man in human history has gone through. This is a common experience, but it's my time. And I want you to know, I want you to be aware that I am aware that I'm about to die. So he's making Solomon aware of the significance of the moment. Now, the words that follow are what we could rightly call words of encouragement. He's wanting to stir Solomon's heart for what's ahead of him. We could rightly call these words of exhortation. You know the imagery of exhortation I've described many times before. It's really a word picture. To exhort is one man coming alongside another man with a heart concern for that other man. And it's the picture of kind of putting your arm around the shoulders of that other man, turning your head toward him, speaking directly from your heart into his heart, with the goal, the hope in your words, that your words will impact that man's heart, and as a result of hearing your words, his life pathway will change. The idea of that exhortation is, unless I exhort this man, his pathway in life will not be as clearly marked out as it should be, and he will likely veer off the wrong path if he has not already veered off the wrong path. And my exhortation is geared toward making clear the right path in front of him and urging him to get on and stay on that right pathway in life. And so with this desire to encourage and to exhort, and we have one other word that's added to our flavoring of understanding of what's going on here. It's interesting that the writer adds this specific term in verse 1. When David's time to die draw near, he I use the two terms encouraged and exhorted, and those are both included in his words, but here the writer adds a different word. When his time to die drew near, he did what in speaking to his son? He commanded Solomon, his son, saying. Now, let's be clear about this, and this is a double benefit for those of you who are blessed by the Lord to be in the role of fatherhood. This applies to every believer and every disciple, but those in particular in a fatherhood role, I think you should pay extra attention to the significance of these words. It's no longer culturally acceptable to describe a father's relationship with his son and heart-to-heart communication with his son in these terms. But this is a biblical and righteous and holy description. And it's one that you as a godly father should not allow the culture around you to talk you out of understanding and applying and implementing in your relationship with your children. He, David, commanded Solomon, his son. Now, the phrase his son is added so that we don't mistake this. David is king, and he's passing on royal authority to his son Solomon, but that's technically already happened in the royal assembly. Solomon's already king. So as king, former king, to now new king, David really doesn't have the right any longer, nor the authority any longer, to command him in terms of their role and position within the kingdom. At this moment, Solomon, actually, as king, has more authority than David does. Because David has already pulled back from his role as king and transferred all royal authority to Solomon. But as father, until he breathes his last breath, he still has legitimate, God-ordained authority over the heart of his godly young son, Solomon, here. And so he's commanding him not as king to king, but as father to son. And it's in that sense that our culture immediately kind of reacts and says, you know, fathers are meant to speak in a certain way to their sons, but one thing that should never happen in modern sensibility is fathers should never command their sons. Because what does that imply? That implies one is fully in charge and the other isn't. One's the boss and the other's not the boss. One has authority, the other doesn't have authority. And the one who doesn't have the authority is under obligation to recognize, yield to, and submit to, and obey the authority of the one who does. So in this circumstance, David makes full use, one final time, appropriate use, righteous use, of the true authority that was invested in him by God himself to rightly raise his son in the ways of the Lord. And he doesn't simply urge Solomon. He doesn't simply try to talk him into anything. Everything that follows, all the way through to verse 4, and actually even extending, we'll see in verses 5 through 9 for next study, everything that follows, all the instructions he gives him, is framed in the perspective of a commandment. And you only have one option with a commandment. You can either, this is the pivot point of your relationship to a righteous and true commandment that comes with real authority. You can either obey it or you disobey it. There's no waffling with the commandment. There's no, you know, I can kind of put one foot on either side of the commandment and maintain like a balance point there of whether I'm going to respond in the way that the person that's commanding me wants me to respond. You know, I get to define my own terms of response to a commandment. None of that applies. with the commandment. You just have to pay careful attention to the words that are spoken. And you either obey it or you disobey it. And with the obedience goes promised blessing. And with the disobedience comes promised consequence. And that's the framework of all of these heart-to-heart words that David shares with Solomon in this circumstance. So what's the first thing he commands him, which also functions, by the way, because true commandments of the Lord always function as an encouragement and an exhortation. They're not just bare commandments. They come with all the heart of God invested in the commandment. And so what's the first thing he commands his son Solomon in these final words that he speaks to him? First words, be strong. Very first words, be strong. Not a long word of command, not a long word of exhortation or encouragement, but an incredibly important one. What's the option between, okay, you can be strong or you can be weak? Those are your options, Solomon. You're now king of God's covenant nation. And here's your options. You can be strong as a king, or you can be weak as a king. And we know how the story unfolds from here. You know, it's not like we're completely ignorant about Solomon's future. We know the end of the story from the beginning. And Solomon starts out after these words in an incredibly strong place with the Lord. But sadly, he doesn't end in a strong place. He ends in a very weak place. And many, 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 way too many of the kings that follow him live out their royal time of ruling over the covenant nation of the Lord, not as strong, but as weak. And so the very first concern, above and beyond anything else he says to him, I wouldn't necessarily think that this would be the first thing he should say to him. But, you know, these words are being shared from David's heart as he is in this moment. We can understand this. David is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit even as he's speaking these words. We know that because the Lord saw fit to preserve these words and record them for our benefit in Scripture. So the first concern of the Lord communicated to Solomon's heart through the heart of his father is be strong. Now, what kind of strength is he urging and recommending here? Yeah, I mean, it should be obvious, but it's important for us to be clear about that. He's not saying to him, you know, Solomon, it's a lot of responsibilities ahead of you. You need to be healthy. You need a certain amount of physical strength. So you need to get in the gym and you need to start working out. You need to pump some iron because you got a lot ahead of you here. You need to, you need to get buffed out for all that's facing it. Now, is David arguing against the benefit of physical strength? No. I mean, David himself was a physically strong man in his prime. And he did exploits by virtue of the grace of God and the physical abilities that God had given to him. Many exploits in battle, for instance, that we're all familiar with and we studied in some detail. But here the focus is not on be physically strong, be physically healthy. He's talking to him about character issues here. Be strong in heart. Be strong in character versus or compared to the possibility of having a weak heart, spiritually speaking, and a weak character, spiritually speaking. Now, these words should be familiar to us, but I want us to keep our place here in 1 Kings 2. And look back at a famous earlier moment in covenant history in the book of Joshua, chapter 1. And I want us to notice the similarity in what David says to Solomon this day and what another pair of important leaders in the purposes of God had said at an earlier time in history. And the pair in this passage in Joshua is the Lord and Joshua and Moses and Joshua. This is now the Lord speaking directly to Joshua in verse 6 of Joshua chapter 1. Moses has just died. That's the setting. It's very similar in that regard to the anticipation in 1 Kings 2 of David about to die and who's taking over and what needs to be said to the next leader who's going to carry forward the leadership responsibilities into the next generation. With here in this circumstance, Moses being in the role of David and Joshua being in the role of Solomon. So reading from verse 6, here's what the Lord says to Joshua at this key moment in his life. Be strong. First words out of the Lord's mouth to the next generation's leader. Let me say it this way, and we'll read on here, because we're gonna also notice the repetition of this key phrase. But as a man, and especially as a man of God, the Lord has appointed for you. It's a different framework of specifics than what he's appointed for me. But what we share in common as men of God is the Lord has called us to leadership. Whether it's leadership in the church, leadership in your marriage, leadership in your parenting responsibilities, leadership in your work responsibilities, leadership in your social contacts and network. In whatever context, the Lord, if you are a man and if you are a man of God, the Lord has called you to leadership. And these are key words that God communicates to the heart of leaders. And this is a singular necessity for successful spiritual leadership. These words, be strong. So let's read on from verse 6. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. These words are almost echoed exactly in the words that David speaks to his son Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 2 in the first four verses. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. It's the same theme of prosperity that David addresses with Solomon in the passage we've been studying. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. How many times does the Lord say to Joshua in this passage, be strong? Three times. I mean, it's simple, short words. You think if it's the Lord speaking, Joshua's paying close attention. He hears it. They're the first words out of his mouth. They're going to impact his heart. He's going to remember it. And yet the Lord sees fit to repeat it in this short communication directly from his heart to Joshua's heart. The Lord sees fit to repeat it three times. That tells me that it's the core of the message that needs to get across to his heart to prepare him for the responsibilities as a leader that are immediately ahead of him. You are going to need strength of character in order to fulfill the assignment that rests upon your life as a man of God given to you by the Lord. And unless you are strong, you will not fulfill it. You will fail your assignment. Now, as Solomon hears these words from David, we can ask the question, what is he thinking? What is it going to look like for me to be strong? Well, the very next words that he shares, and we're going back to 1 Kings 2 now, the very next words that he shares clarifies for him what he means by this. And he puts it now in the perspective of a word picture that's going to fill out some of the details of what he means when he says, be strong. Reading again now in 1 Kings 2:2. Be strong, and the word and is just connecting the two phrases so that we understand it's not two different things he's telling him. It's one thing. Be strong. And in case you're not sure what that means or what that looks like, let me explain to you with a brief second description exactly what I mean by being strong. Be strong and show yourself a man. If we were to put this in modern slang terminology, we'd hear David saying something like this. Be strong and man up. You've heard that before? What do we mean when we say man up? We mean act like a man. Now it's interesting, why would you ever tell a man to act like a man? Because even though he is physically a man, it's possible, given the challenge of the circumstances facing him and pressuring him in different and sometimes very subtle ways, it's possible for him to respond and act as something quite different than a man. And let's be exceptionally clear about this. I'm using the term man here based in biblical definition of manhood, not in terms of current cultural definition of manhood. And I think you understand there's a clear difference and distinction between how the Bible describes what a man is like, what a man should be, how a man should act, how a man should behave, the character of a true man of God versus what our culture portrays manhood to be like in sitcoms on television or in any other popular culture description of manhood. So David says this to his son, who, by the way, he's not 12 years old. We don't know exactly how old Solomon is at this point, but he's reached the age of full adult physical stature. He is physically a man. And he says to him in final words, be strong and show yourself a man. Act like a true man should act in all that is ahead of you in your responsibilities as a king. All right, so let's talk about for a moment, what are the options? If he doesn't act like a man, what could he act like? Could act like a boy. What do boys act like compared to men? I'm sorry, what? This is the voice of experience, so I want to hear clearly. This is a man who has many boys in his household. Whiny, okay. Boys can be whiny, certainly. It's not becoming fitting for a man acting like a man, showing himself to be a man, to be a whiny man. Have you ever known a whiny man? Never had any interaction with a whiny man? It's not a pleasant experience. It just doesn't fit. It doesn't seem like it goes. So, you know, the times of interaction I have with whiny men, my natural reaction is I just want to get distance between myself and that person. Okay, what else besides whiny? What else can boys act like? The lack of perseverance. You know, they're good for short bursts and long-term thinking and long-term commitment to things is something they, generally speaking, haven't learned yet. What else? Lazy. They don't tend to be work ethic oriented. They tend to be pleasure and immediate fun focused, right? What was the last one? Unfocused. Yeah, sure. Scattered. Whatever captures their attention for the moment seems to be the most important thing in life to them for that moment. Hard to keep track of principles. Everything is just about experience. That's true. What else? Fearful. I can remember as a young boy being afraid of shadows and monsters under my bed and in my closet and all kinds of stuff that I just no longer fear by God's grace. But, you know, I can remember quaking in my little shoes as a young boy about all kinds of things that I had no real reason to be afraid of. What else? Self-centered. It's an earmark of boyhood versus fully mature adult biblical and spiritual manhood. Self-centeredness versus learning your role and place in society and in family and in responsibility and living your life in a way that puts others before yourself is core to true biblical manhood. And it's going to be a lesson that the king, if he's going to be a fruitful and successful king, he's going to have to live his life in a way that he puts the kingdom and the concerns of the kingdom ahead of his own concerns. I'll add irresponsible. Boys are irresponsible and they have to be trained, sometimes in a painful process of training, how to become responsible, because the natural tendency of every boy is to be irresponsible. So, and this is just a partial list we created here together. I mean, it just took a moment. Those things were, you know, right at the tip of all of our tongues. If you sat down and drew up an exhaustive list, we could add many more negative qualities to the list of boyhood versus manhood. Doesn't mean that a boy is a terrible thing to be. It just means that boyhood is intentionally intended by the Lord to be transitionary. It's meant to be temporary. It's never portrayed in Scripture as intended to be a permanent condition of life, heart, and character. We're, as males born into this world, the Lord intends all of us to grow out of our boyhood and to become true men of God. And if our development is arrested, so to speak, and we stall in the boyhood phase of life, and I've known adult men who never grew up, who still live their lives like little boys, following all the negative qualities that we just described together. That's what David is concerned about here for Solomon. All right, so one possibility that he's trying to safeguard Solomon's heart from is remaining a boy, so to speak. Even though he's physically already outgrown boyhood, David does not presume that character-wise Solomon has outgrown all of his boyhood foibles and weaknesses. So he's speaking directly to his heart and telling him it's now time to arrive at manhood and to camp there in fully adult manhood for the rest of your life. All right, so boy versus man is one possibility. There's another possibility here. Woman. You can act like a man or you can act like a woman. Now, am I going to make the case that there's something bad about being a woman? Absolutely not, unless you're a man. And I'm not just talking Bruce Jenner type issues here. I'm talking about there's a certain character and a certain quality that is meant to be formed in the heart of a man, because men are called to a different role in life than women are. Now, I understand fully that at this point, I'm way over the line in terms of being politically PC, you know, and what our culture accepts and embraces and you know, wants to focus on in terms of gender differentiation and role differences between the genders. I'm talking strictly from a biblical perspective here. And, you know, if you have an argument with that, what you have an argument with is the principles that God himself has clearly described for us in his word. Men are different than women, and they are so intentionally. They are so by design. We are not designed to be like women, and women are not designed to be like us. I'll say it this way. Women are better than men at some things, and they are at some things because God has designed them that way. And men are better at some things than women are because God has designed men differently than women for a different assignment and purpose. And what's in view here, no matter what our current political climate is trying to tell you otherwise, men are designed to be better leaders than women are or than boys are. And that's the point of this communication from David to Solomon. You are called into leadership. You need to, in this leadership responsibility, show yourself a man. He does not say, you've already been a boy. That'll serve you fine as a leader. Just continue in your boyhood. And he most certainly doesn't leave room for, go ahead and act like a woman as king of Israel. Now, we know in the Bible there's like at least one exceptional case of leadership by a woman. Deborah, the judge and prophet of Israel during a dark time in Israel's history. But I won't go off into Deborah's whole story, but she's portrayed as the exception to the rule which proves the rule. And the point there was that there were no godly men acting like men in her generation, and so the Lord raised her up to shame them and to maintain healthy leadership within the nation when there was no man willing to show himself a man among God's covenant people. But here, David very clearly wants his son to understand the significance of his call to be a true man of God. So I'm talking in terms of design. I'm talking in terms of how we're made. And so I'll say it this way in case you misunderstand or not sure, or you think maybe I'm not meaning to go this far with the point, but yes, I am meaning to go this far. Men are designed differently than women physically. I don't know if you've noticed yet, but men and women are different physically, right? That's not accidental. It's not an evolutionary coincidence. It's designed difference, purposeful difference based upon differing assignments and roles in God's economy. Men and women are also designed differently emotionally. I don't know if you've learned that yet. It's important to understand. Your life will be much more peaceful if you understand this principle. Men and women are designed by the Lord differently in an emotional circumstance or an emotional setting. Doesn't mean that one is good and the other is bad. It just means one is different than the other. We function differently on an emotional level. And men and women are different. And this will be the most controversial statement, because the first one is obvious. The second one should be obvious. And the third one is actually obvious, but it's just not correct any longer to say it this way. Men and women are different mentally, intellectually. There's a reason why, I'll say it this way. There's a reason why there's never been a world chess champion who is a woman. And probably never will be. There may come an exceptional moment in history for a brief amount of time where some exceptional woman will win the world chess championship, but it's never happened up until now. And it's not even close to happening presently. If you were to rate all of the greatest chess players in the world, and don't misunderstand me, and I'm just using chess as an example of a particular kind of analytical approach to mental function. There are a lot of women that can beat me in chess, and I'm a good chess player. So I'm not saying that women can't be better than some men, but I'm saying the best of the men's chess players will always be better than the best of the women's chess players. For the same reason that the strongest man in the world will always be stronger than the strongest woman in the world. It's always been that way. It always will be that way. I didn't make it that way, but it's important to recognize the distinctions and the differences, and that they're purposeful and they serve an important purpose in this world, in society, in family. Why? We're given different assignments. So here, Solomon's assignment is going to require a certain kind of physical, emotional, mental, and most importantly of all, spiritual makeup. He has to be prepared for the job ahead of him. And David frames it in this way, summarizing everything I've just said. He says to him, show yourself a man. And he's not apologetic. David is not apologizing to his son Solomon and saying, you know, gosh, Solomon, it's just, I hate to say it this way, but be a man. He's not apologizing at all. He's saying, Solomon, only a man can fulfill the assignment that's ahead of you. And that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. There's nothing you should feel bad about. There's nothing you should feel the necessity to excuse yourself for. You've been made a man. You've been called to special purpose. It's now time for you to live up to this calling of being a man, to bear the extra weight. There's a reason why in just physical design, men's shoulders are broader than women. We're meant to carry more. We're meant to bear more responsibility, greater weight. And that's what David is passing on to his son Solomon in this circumstance. So what do we mean by manhood? We're not talking about show yourself a man, so be rough. Be aggressive. Be hard-headed. He's not talking about those twisted and perverted concepts of manhood. He's talking about manhood in the full biblical sense of what a man is called and meant to be. A man is called and meant to be what? First and foremost, from the very first chapter of the book, what do we understand manhood to be defined as? An image bearer of the Almighty Himself. To display the character and qualities of the Lord Himself as a human being in this world, in whatever set of life circumstances the Lord has ordained for you to live in. So it's this kind of thing. When he says, show yourself a man, he's saying, you're going to have to be resolute. You're going to have to be faithful. You're going to have to be courageous. You're going to have to be enduring. You're going to have to be persevering. You're going to have to be strong in order to handle the crushing weight of responsibility that has now been placed upon your shoulders. Now, how in the world can any man handle all of that? His next words give him not just the responsibility, but the gracious provision of the Lord for him to fulfill this heavy duty responsibility that he's been given. Verse 3. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Keep the charge. Two key words here. Keep means to literally, in the original text, hedge about with thorns. He's saying, hedge about with thorns the charge of the Lord. What does that mean, hedge about with thorns? It's like creating a wall of thorns around a piece of property that is in your care and in your possession, but which is being threatened and is in danger of being taken or misused for the wrong purpose. And so you create a wall of thorn bushes around that treasured property so that any forces or individuals coming from the outside attempting to take possession of your treasured property or to abuse and misuse your treasured property will be repelled by encountering the thorns that you have established as a perimeter wall of protection around what matters most to you. And here it's not physical property. what's being protected is the charge of the Lord. So he's basically saying, set a boundary of protection and guardianship around the charge of the Lord. And the charge of the Lord here is what we would call the assigned duty given to us by the Lord himself. So David is communicating the concept to Solomon, as you're entering into your role as king, I want you to see that this role as king is an assigned duty given to you by the Lord himself. But that is going to be threatened by forces coming against your life in the future, and you are going to have to be responsible to guard and protect that territory. Just like Adam, when he was first placed in the garden, was given a dual responsibility by the Lord to tend the garden, you know, work it, and to make it even more fruitful than it already was. But he was also told to do what with the garden? Keep it. Same word. Same concept. Hedge in a guardianship way around this treasured possession of the garden that I am placing under your direct responsibility. The Lord had made Adam the king over the garden. And he basically told him, just like David is telling Solomon here, this is your treasure. Watch over it. Keep it. Guard it. Protect it from everything that would undermine it or destroy it. Keep the charge of the Lord your God. And how are you to do that? What follows is the practical expression of keeping the charge of the Lord. If I said to you, God has given to you, as a man of God, things of value and importance that you're meant to guard against everything that would seek to steal that from you or undermine that in your life. You might then want to ask me, well, practically, how do I do that? Because I can't literally, physically erect a thorn bush around that area of my life. How do I actually guard it? How do I protect it? The phrases that follow are the clear practical instruction on how to do so. First thing in keeping the charge of the Lord is walking in his ways. This is simply walking. We all understand what it means. We've been doing it since we were toddlers. Walking is you literally put one foot in front of another and you make progress in a particular direction. It's not walking around in circles, and it's not walking aimlessly. It's walking in a specific direction and making step-by-step progress in that direction. And here the direction we're pursuing is walking in his ways. Ways are the clearly marked out pathways of the Lord. Meaning, I'm not the first one to do this thing called life. And I'm not even responsible to figure out how to do it. There have been others that have gone before me, and in their life stories, the Lord has marked out clear pathways for my feet so that all I need to do is follow the path and avoid veering off the pathway. We spent 10 years studying David's life. Do you think we should have learned something from his life by now? And so now you're faced with similar kinds of circumstances and issues in your life. Not identical, because you'll never be king over Israel, but similar patterns of life circumstances. And when you get into those life circumstances, you never need, with all that we've learned and all we've gained from this study, you never need to reach this point and say, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I don't know what step to take next. I would say to you, walk in the ways of the Lord, the clearly marked out pathways that we see displayed in the lives of men who have walked those paths before us, like David, like Abraham, like Moses, like Joshua, like Elijah, like Isaiah, like Jesus, like Peter, like Paul, like John. Walk in those clearly marked out pathways. But what is implied when we say walk in his ways is the other option is what? Walk in your own ways. Or walk in someone else's ways. The option is walk in any way other than the clearly marked out pathway of the Lord. And the implication is if you stay on that path, your life will be blessed. If you veer off that path, it doesn't matter what optional path you choose. If you veer off this path, there's disaster ahead. There's trouble ahead. Simple, but so critically important. Walk in His ways and keeping His statutes, His commandments, His rules, and His testimonies. Now this should be for us as a church very familiar phrasing from our recent time that we've been camping together for our home church studies, and hopefully in the times during the month in between each home church study, we've been camping recently in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, not accidentally, uses these exact same phrasings to describe what? If I were to say, okay, here's the list. His ways, His statutes, His commandments, His rules, and His testimonies. That's five different ways of communicating one concept. What is that one singular concept? The written Word of God, which, in case Solomon misunderstands, David immediately adds the next phrase, as it is written in the law of Moses. And of course, we have not just the law of Moses, but we have all of the law of Moses. We have the prophets, and we have the benefit of all of the New Testament documents as well. All of those under the heading of the written scriptures, the written Word of God. So what David wants to ensure, if there's anything I can pass on to you, Solomon, that will secure your personal future and the future of the kingdom as it's led by you and influenced by you as king, as the most influential person in the entire kingdom. If there's any one thing I can pass on to you as a spiritual inheritance to ensure the next generation, it's this. Walk in God's Word. It's all going to boil down. This is what David is saying to Solomon. Your future and the future of the next generation is all going to boil down to your relationship to this book. And that's it. Period. You say, well, there's many other factors that can determine how a kingdom is going to unfold and how a king's future is going to unfold. There's economic factors, and there's military factors, and there's social factors, and there's political factors, and there's all these factors that are going to influence that person's future. Yes, those are all factors. They're all issues that Solomon is going to have to deal with. But the issue here is his success and prosperity is not going to be measured by the circumstances that he faces. His success and prosperity is going to be measured by one thing and one thing only. His relationship at a heart level, not a surface level. Okay, I'm going through the motion, I'm spending time, but then when I get to the actual moment of leadership decision, I'm deciding based upon my own ways, because my mind and heart are really filled with my own ways rather than filled and anchored in the ways of the Lord. So David is saying, your success in the future. And he's saying this with the voice of experience. He's saying this not theoretically. This is not some academic point that he's making to Solomon. This is the story of David's life. We've seen time and time again, when David walked in the ways of the Lord, what happened to David? He was blessed beyond measure. When David ignored the ways of the Lord and walked in his own ways, what happened to David? Serious consequences. Mess upon mess upon mess, wrapped in mess, heaped with more mess. And so he's saying this on, this is what it's going to boil down to. This is what my life story is all about as king. This is going to be your life story as king. Walk in the ways of the Lord. And if you're not sure what the ways of the Lord are, let me just remind you, you're going to find your understanding of the ways of the Lord in the Word of the Lord, the written Word of God, and your heart's relationship to it is the only determining factor of your future. Period. Nothing else matters beyond how your heart relates and responds to the written words of God that have been clearly communicated to you. Then he goes on to say, all of this is so that, this is what I want for you, Solomon. This is my heart for you. This is what I desire as father to son. This is what I desire as former king to the next generation's king. This is what I desire for you and for all of the covenant people of God in the coming generation. That you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. And I think we all understand when he says that you may prosper. He's not just saying, what matters to me more than anything else is you get really, really rich. Now, later, Solomon does get really, really rich in financial resource and wealth. He reaches a level of prosperity, financially speaking, that's beyond what any human being had ever experienced up until that moment in history. The richest man ever. That's pretty financially prosperous. But that's not the focus of David's concern here, obviously. The prosperity he's talking about is what we would call success in life, but defined spiritually, defined the way the Lord identifies success. If I asked you, who's the most successful person in all of human history? Who would you name? There's only one right answer, by the way. Jesus. He is the singular most successful person in all of human history. He wasn't that rich financially, but the most successful, the most fruitful, the best life ever lived, the most impactful life that ever lived. And that's the kind of life that David desires for Solomon. Prosperous, and what a wonderful promise given to him. And the condition of the promise is simply this. Simply stay on the pathway the Lord has marked out for your feet as revealed in his written word. And if you do that, this is what's waiting for you in whatever is coming in your future. David does not know all the details of Solomon's future, but he knows this principle. If you'll stay on this pathway, as marked out by the written word of God, if you keep your feet on this pathway, this is what your life will look like in the future. Your life will be prosperous, as he says, in all that you do and wherever you turn. I love that promise. Whatever you end up doing as king, and whichever direction you end up going as king, you will experience a life filled with God's prosperity if you will simply keep your feet on the pathway marked out by his word. Then, one last word in verse 4. It's a word of warning. With all the commandment, he now warns him one final time. And it's interesting to me. The last words that are recorded in the scripture that David ever spoke are words of warning. Now, there are further words in verses 5 through 9, as I already mentioned, that are going to be the focus for our study last month. But in this heart-to-heart communication with Solomon's son, last words he speaks to Solomon, a word of warning. He says, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. How is that a warning? The warning is, if you do, you will remain king and you'll be blessed in your royal role. And if you don't remain faithful, and if your feet don't stay on the pathway of the Lord, then you yourself will be the focal point of the consequences and judgments that the Lord will bring because of your unfaithfulness. And so he gives him this wonderful, strong word of commandment filled with encouragement and exhortation. He gives him wonderful promises of expected blessings in his future if he remains faithful. And then he warns him at the very end, but if you ignore this, if you disregard this, if you reject this, understand that God's not going to wink at your decisions and overlook your decisions. God will hold you accountable for the responsibility that he's placed upon your shoulders as a true man of God. All right, we'll stop there this morning. And Lord willing, we'll meet back together next month and pick up with the very final instructions that he gives his son in verses 5 through 9 of the same chapter. God bless you, men.